Good evening. I'd like you tonight to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Before I start reading, I'd like to introduce it by way of asking you, what if you were given the opportunity, if three people in this room, if I told you 1 week from today, were given the opportunity to ask the Lord a question, what would it be? Is it something that you're going to be speaking not only for yourself, but you're going to be speaking for everyone that is in this room? What would those questions be? You don't know who it is beforehand. So it's something that obviously you'd have to think about, or is it something that you would just decide what the question would be at the moment when you were called upon to ask the question? Or would you think about it long and hard, realizing what you would be asking and to whom you would be asking it, and the gravity of that, knowing that He's the Lord and we're speaking unto Him? So what I'd like us to look at here, at what a few men who did have the opportunity to ask the Lord a question, what they ask Him. So first, let's look in verse 15 of Matthew 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle Him in His talk. And they sent out to Him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that Thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, boy, they really set him up in high regard, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And now go down to verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And now in verse 35, or 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? This is the best that men can do. They've asked him about taxes and money, about a woman with seven dead husbands, and about which is the greatest commandment, all of which they have to keep anyway. These are some of the most pointless questions these men could have asked our Master. And I had to ask myself, is this what troubles my soul? Is this what is on my heart and would cause me to want to ask the Lord to what I could inquire of Him, to know, to be able to speak to God Himself, to ask Him a question? This is what they wanted to know? No. This is not what they wanted to know, and it didn't trouble them either. Their purpose is found in their motive. They had an evil motive. In each of these situations, they either sought to entangle Him, they sought to twist the Scriptures and ask Him a question trying to trap Him, or they tried to tempt the Lord. So they had no intention of actually wanting to know the answer to these questions. They just wanted to find a way to trap the Lord. So it's all in the motive in which they approached Him. Let's read the last question one more time. Master, in verse 36, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all of the prophets. So what he's saying here, this hanging of all the law and all the prophets, how you observe, what you think of these two commandments, everything is based on this. These two things. And that everything that's ever been said by the prophets, based on this. So that's how important and how critical these two commandments were. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and spirit, to love thy neighbor as thyself. But then the Lord asked them a question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" And I'll tell you tonight that on these two questions hang the entire Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, everything that is in it, there's so much contained in it, but everything sums up to this question, "What think you of Christ?" What think you of Christ, and whose son is he? Well, everyone here is going to have an answer to that question. Some may have a more eloquent way of conveying that answer than others. Well, I'm sure some of the people across the road have an answer as well. And other churches in town and cities and states across this nation, they have an answer of what they think of Christ. Who's right? Because you must admit that all the answers aren't the same. They're all different. So, for the sake of Christian unity, shall we take a consensus on what it is that we all do agree on and agree upon these things and just decide not to talk about the things that we don't agree on? What shall we leave out? Which part? Well, I must confess that I'm not really much interested in what others think of Christ, and I'm not really interested in what you think of Christ. I'm also not interested in what I think of Christ, because you see, I've been wrong before. And to get it wrong on this question is one that has eternal consequences. And I'm not okay to wait and see, hoping that somehow, some way, that God will figure out a way to overlook my getting it wrong on this. What think you of Christ? I'm only interested in what God thinks. Why? Because he's the one that I'm held accountable to. To know someone, wouldn't you ask someone who knew them? What God the Father thinks of his Christ is all that counts. Not what you think or what I think. It's what God the Father thinks. So don't you think the Father knows better than we do? Don't you think he has a more clear view of Christ, of his Christ? Any arguments with that? No, I suspect not. The Father is not silent concerning these things either. If we asked him, "What think you of Christ? What is the Father's view of Christ? And whose son is he?" He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." Whose son is he? Well, the Father claims him. He says, "He's my son." Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We can't argue with that. It says it right in the Scripture. Well, what we have to keep in mind is the great danger of looking at just one part of Scripture to make it true for everything else, because the one part has to agree with all the rest of the Scripture. So we can't just look at one part and say that applies to everything. To say just that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Mormons believe that. So we have to look at what the rest of the Word of God says to understand what that is. So let's take it a step further. If we turn over to John chapter 10, look at a passage there. Because if we just look at Scripture to justify what we do believe, then we'll find a reason for that justification. We're to go to the Scripture to find out what to believe. John 10 and verse 22. "And Jesus walked in the temple of Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So you see here in John 10, we read that he's saying, I and my Father are one. He and the Father are the same. So turn over a few pages to John 14. In verse 8 and 9. And Philip said unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So when he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, he's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To say just that he's the Son of God does not tell the whole truth. Jesus, the Christ, is God. He's God and man. So let's get this established before we go any further. Because this is how he's seen of the Father. This is how the Father sees him. This is not just my opinion or my way of looking at it. This is how the Father sees him. I'd like us to spend most of the rest of our time over in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1. I had a hard time really kind of finding a condensing it down to be clear in a passage, and Hebrews 1 is as clear of a commentary on what God the Father could have said, what his feelings are of his Son, and than any passage that I've found. And Hebrews 1, I'm going to go through the first 6 or 7 verses. So we'll just start in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by his prophets. So before, in old time, God spoke to the prophets, and then the prophets declared the word that the Father had told them and to the people. And so he's saying in times past this happens, but he says now in verse 2, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So, and when the Lord had told Philip in the passage we just read, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So no man has seen God at any time. But he's saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So all we will ever see, all we will ever know of the Father is Jesus Christ. All we will ever speak to be spoken of from God will come from Jesus Christ. And so I love that it is this way, because this offends men. This offends men's ego. What do you mean I can't see the Father? At one point they could. The Jews really thought themselves as something, an elite, that they, it was their chosen race. They spoke from God the Father, and then now this was not happening. It was all coming from Jesus Christ. They don't really think a whole lot of this guy, and you're saying that he's the only way? He's the only word of God now? Men are offended because he's not what they thought. Jesus Christ didn't feel the need to impress men with his power, because then he would have been saying that there was some importance in man that he needed to do it for them. He didn't need to look at them as a need to impress at all. He was meek. He was lowly. The basest of men, even sinners, could approach unto him. That was not what the establishment at that time wanted anything to do with, because that certainly did not put them on a high pedestal, or even today. And now we find out that he's the only communication that I'm going to ever have. If I want to know something of God the Father, yes, it's going to have to come through Jesus Christ. This is the same thing that Naaman found out when he came to the house of Elisha to be cured of his leprosy. See, Naaman was a important general in the army of Syria, but he was a leper, and he had needed to be cleansed of that leprosy. And so he had heard to come down to the house of Elisha, God's prophet, and wanted to be cleansed. But Elisha sent out his servant to him. And here comes Naaman riding up with his horses, with his money, with his men, all this gifts, everything, him in a grand entrance. He's a big, important guy. And, if there's a big, important guy that came in town, you'd make a big deal. So he thought they'd make a big deal about him coming all the way down there. But he just sent out a servant. He never even got to see Elisha. And they said, go dip in this dirty river down here. And, you know, and he's just thinking, you know, him and his nice clothes and everything he was came down there. And you're telling me to go bathe in this river from this person who probably would be cleaning my horse's shoes, you know. And, you know, this is the only guy, and he won't even come out and meet me. He said, I thought that he would come out. See, it's the problem is we thought. It's not the way that we thought. This is God's way, not our way. And that's where the problem starts, is when we think it's our way. So it's not about what we think. It's about what he thinks. So what else does the Father think of Christ? Well, we read in verse 2, he said, he hath in this last day spoken to us by his Son, whom, his Son, he hath appointed heir of all things. So the heir is directly related. He's the Son of God. And of all things. And that means everything is his. That means you owe nothing. We don't own anything. You might think you do, but you don't. Even the air that you breathe right now, that belongs to Jesus Christ too. And if you have something, it's because he let you have it, but it's still his. So if he's heir of all things, everything's his. I'm going to just read you a passage out of Psalm 50. These are the prophetic words of our Lord. He said, if I hungered, I wouldn't tell thee. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. The fowls of the mountains are mine. And the wild beasts of the field are mine. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. So you see, when he's made heir of all things, everything is his. And we love it that way. But not everyone does. All things means all things. And if it's his, can he not do with it as he pleases? What think you of Christ? By whom, verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. The universe, the stars, the planets, everything, life, time, matter, everything. He made through the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's the author of science. And we, you know, I work in a field where I deal with scientists. And what they find is, they can find better ways of doing things and learn more and publish all this stuff, but the more they learn, really what they've learned is it's more complicated than what they thought, and they don't really understand everything. Everything, you know, and they don't know as much as what they thought is the point. Is they learn more, but they realize it's a lot bigger than what they ever thought, and they don't really understand how complex it is to begin with. So I think it's glorious in looking at the Lord as the author of science, because it glorifies him so much more in us seeing and discovering all these things that how much wisdom it took to create, you know, this world that we're in. The Father used his Son to create everything. What does the Father think of Christ? In verse 3, I think this is, I've probably read over this and maybe not done the justice or looked at it as long as I should have, but this first sentence just blew me away. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So he's made the brightness of his glory, Jesus Christ. In Christ, the Father determined that all praise, all glory, all honor belong unto his Son. Most people, and when I say most people, I mean me, live lives that are self-centered, self-focused, and self-loving. And I think if you're honest with yourself to admit it, that you'd probably say that's true for you too. And I ask God to give me grace to erase self and to live for Christ, where I'm Christ-centered, Christ-focused, and Christ-loving. But he has to do that for me. I can't choose to do that. He has to do that in me. Because the Father sees Jesus Christ as the brightness of his glory. What is the brightness of the glory of the Father? Well, Moses said, show me your glory. God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. Well, his glory is seen in his capacity to save sinners. Sinners that can't save themselves. Sinners that have nothing to entice God to do something for them because of the good they do. Sinners that have no hope for salvation other than it's got to be totally outside of them. If they're going to be saved, it's not because of anything I do, recommend, bring, or by looking at anything that concerns me. The brightness of his glory, the brightness of the glory of the Father is Jesus Christ. Christ did it all from the beginning all the way to the end. He was before the earth ever was. He completed redemption for all those whom the Father gave him. He said, it's finished. So it's done. Not one was lost. And he did it perfectly before God, not before you and I. You and I might say, oh, he did it perfect. No, it had to be done perfect before God. Nothing to add. There's nothing that I add to it, because then if I added to it, it would cease to be perfect. He says he's the brightness of God's glory, and he's also the express image of his person. And so that word express kind of stuck out at me a little bit, because it's not really the way I would use the language. And so I kind of looked in the concordance to see a little bit about what that meant. But express just means exact in every respect. So this is talking about a mold. And so if you have to make something that is exact in every respect, if he's the express image of God the Father, if you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father. Everything God is, so is Jesus Christ. What think you of Christ? Well, this is what God thinks. God the Father, he's the brightness of his glory, and he's exactly like him, the express image of his person. So in verse 3, we'll pick back up. What think you of Christ? And upholding all things by the word of his power. His power in this world, power over people, power over forces, things, power over your life. He has to give you power just to believe. He has to give you power just to have life. He has to give you the power and put the life in you for you to have any spiritual life. Men hate this because nothing is theirs and everything is his. Men have no power or authority before him. If they have anything, it's because he gave it to them. Pilate said, knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee or power to release thee? That's claiming a lot. Thou couldest have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above. And this is the Lord's reply to him. So he's saying, if it was given from above, it was his power that gave it to him in the first place. So I liked reading about his power. I'm going to pick back up in verse 3. And when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. When he had by himself. Anything to add to that? By himself? Any works? Any decision? Anything at all? It says by himself. I don't know how much more clear that could be. It says he purged our sins. I'm interested in that. Gotten rid of, thereby cleansing where they were, because it's not only where they removed, but he removed the stain of where they were. He purged our sins. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. This is what he did in purging our sins. He took it away. Purged means removed. It doesn't mean just disappear, because the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. All of those whom the Father gave him. And he became guilty for the sin that was once mine. It no longer was the sin that I committed, even though I did. But before the Father, it became his sin. And he became guilty for it and died, therefore paying off the sin debt and giving me his righteousness. Once sin was paid, Christ defeated both death and hell. And they had no more power over him. So we must conclude the only thing that must be done that is just is he must be risen. And he's risen and sat down on the right hand of the majesty that's on high. Christ by himself purged our sin. No help from me, not even in the smallest way. No decision, no agreement. No agreement from me. In fact, kicking, screaming, and objecting to it, the Lord came and got me. And he took me and he took away my sin. No decision, nothing good to claim, by himself. You see, there's only room for one on the throne. The throne is not a seat for two, ever. And there's already one sat down in it, and that's Jesus Christ. So what does God the Father think of Christ? And in verse 4, we'll pick back up. He's made so much better than the angels. There are no angels seated on the right hand of God. In verse 5, for which unto which the angel said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Look over in verse 13. But to which the angel said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits? So he was made so much better than the angels. This just speaks of his glory and how much higher he is than these beings of the angels. He's the Lord. He's one with the Father. And go back to verse 6, if you would. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, and saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. Who is the first begotten? Well, first begotten just means firstborn. Jesus Christ existed before the world began. He was the firstborn of creation, because he was before anything was ever created. He was the firstborn having a holy nature. There was no holy nature before Jesus Christ. Men were born dead in sin and with an evil nature. And the only way that they'll have a holy nature is if he births Christ in them, the new man. He's the firstborn, Revelation 1:5, from the dead. Until Jesus Christ, no one had ever returned from the dead. Not from death, not from hell. After Jesus Christ, there shall be no more death or hell to all those who are chosen in him. You see, because he's conquered both death and hell. And they have no more power over him anymore. And if I'm in him, then it has no power over me either. So, in verse 6, let all the angels worship him. When you say, this is God the Father's commandment to his angels, worship the Son. What think you of Christ? If this is what the Father feels and calls his angels to do, to worship the Son, ought we not be doing the same? If that's what the angels are to do, so must men. And what goes on today in the name of worship is not this idea. You know what goes on in other churches, and that's not worshiping Christ. It's throwing songbooks. It's making a show of the flesh. It's glorifying men choosing, and prisoner or drug addict up there and say, I've been changed, and the focus is them. It's not on Christ. To worship the Son is found here in Philippians 2, where it says, Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in the earth, and of things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what the Father thinks of his Christ, is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his name. Every soul in history will confess this, some with hatred and fear. They will be raised from the dead to confess his name. Some confessing will be rejoicing that he is Lord. May God give us both, you and I, grace to bow in this life. Pick up in verse 7. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, but unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Two things. Throne and a kingdom only belong to a king. His throne and his kingdom are forever. Any king that's ever been or lived in this world has come and gone. His family's either died out or they've been conquered and somebody else took over. This king and this throne, they abide forever. There's no end to his reign. He is so great, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father calls him, O God. Do we understand that? No, but we believe it because it says it. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. He is the Christ, and he is God. God the Father calls him God. Capital G-O-D. You know what that means? It means he does as he pleases. It means that all he does is right, and it's right because he does it. That means that he makes the rules because he's God. This is not the beggar named Jesus that cries when you don't accept him and his salvation offer. This is not the failure that died on the cross, spilling his precious blood for your sins, and you wind up in hell because you chose not to accept it. This is not him. This is God. God does not fail, and God does not make offers. A prisoner of war who's caught in the act, captured, taken to trial, and condemned and found guilty, he does not then, and sentenced to death, he does not negotiate his release with the president. Nor does he exert his will over the president to decide what he has decided to let the president do. Because that's the way men are looking at God and trying to negotiate to say, well, I'm going to decide to accept salvation, but on these terms. You know, I don't like the whole election part, but it's they try to negotiate what parts they want, what parts they don't. This is not the way God works. He's God. Turn over to a few pages to Revelation 6. Read a passage here. In verse 12, Revelation 6, "And I beheld, and he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon as blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, the noble people, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, nobody left out, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, Fall upon us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For great is the day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? He's King of kings, he's Lord of lords, and he is God. Not trying to scare you, but the price Christ preached today is not God's Christ in most places that preach this. One day he is coming. For some, he's going to be life unto life. They're going to live with him. But others, he's going to be death unto death. And these are the ones that you're reading about, the death unto death. If you go back to Hebrews, where we were, chapter 1. After hearing all these things of what the Father, this is the Father's view of his Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and every disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What think you of Christ? You've heard what the Father thinks of him. What think ye? Will we rob him of his glory and salvation? Will we add to when he had by himself purged our sins, will we add to that and rob him of that glory? Will we spill his precious blood for all men without respect, making him a rejected failure, and thereby a liar when he had said he had not lost one of them that his Father had given unto them? What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? The entire word of God rests on this. Your soul will hang in the balance of the Holy One based on what we think of Christ. If Christ is the expressed image of his Father, and he is, ought not our thoughts of Christ be exactly those of what God the Father sees in him? Whose son he is, who knows him, and who hath exalted him? The words of the Lord were, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I have to have a change of mind on how God can save a sinner. Because, you see, it's all of Christ. It's all of God the Father, and it's all of the Holy Spirit. The Father in predestinating and electing a people unto himself that are joined with Christ. The Father in calling me out of my darkness Otherwise, I'd never come. The Spirit in giving you a new nature, one that believes God and of Christ in living, dying, and being my firstborn from the dead and me united to Him. I'm content to give Christ all the credit and all the glory in my salvation. Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. You cannot serve God and your idols. What think you of Christ?" I'd like us to close by looking at the beginning of Matthew 22, that the chapter where we read when the Lord asks the Pharisees and the lawyer, "What think you of Christ?" You may think, after all those questions, why did he lead up to asking them, "What think you of Christ?" I believe it was based on this parable that he first gave them, and then he asked them these questions after they spoke. In verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1. "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, God the Father, which made a marriage for his Son, his Christ. And he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden into the wedding, and they would not come." It didn't say could not, it said would not. Again, he's coming to them again after he's hearing they're saying they would not come. "He sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, I have prepared my oxen, and my fatlings are killed. All things are ready. Come unto the marriage." So you see, back in the old days, when a king would hold a marriage feast, it was not just the king out of his own generosity held this feast. He actually would tax the people, a heavy tax, and the people would end up funding this dinner for the king. So you can imagine how much they thought of their king and their ruler for doing this to him. But this king didn't do that. This king had prepared everything. And he's saying, come to the feast, come to honor my son in this marriage. But it said they would not. All things have been provided. You don't need to bring anything. And in verse 5, "But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. They had no regard for the Son, and they had no love for the Father, not in the marriage. And the Father will not suffer his Son to be dishonored, since it's he that honors him." In verse 7, "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in there to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." So you see, this man had a lot to say by coming not in the wedding garment. This man had to say that what a wedding garment that had been provided for him, this beautiful wedding garment, he said, "Mine's better. I want to wear my garment. I don't want to wear those." But that's not what everybody does here. Everybody wears the wedding garment. He wore his own. The Father already provided the most costly, beautiful garment that has ever been made, free of charge, but not to the Father. It cost him his Son. What you think of the Son, how you look upon all that He has provided, will directly impact whether you are welcome to the marriage feast or forcibly cast out by the Father and destroyed, like this man here. Because the king said it to him, verse 12, "Friend, how camest thou hither and not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him out to outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." There is no middle ground, and there is no compromise. The righteousness of Christ, which is what this wedding garment that the king provided, he provided everything. This is the only righteousness that there is. This is the only righteousness that God the Father accepts. And if I'm found with my own wedding garment, as this man, cast him out. Will you dress it up? Will you bring your own? What think you of Christ, and whose son is he? My view of Christ must be as the Father sees him. Everything has been provided. Bring nothing. What you and I think of Christ determines everything. May we find our all in him. May we find our all in Christ, our everything. What think you of Christ? Stop there.